Our text today is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We just kicked off our Philippians series last week. And again, the same many of the same things we touched on last week are going to be brought up again. Paul's writing from prison to a church that he dearly loves and that loves him, but they are most likely experiencing some kind of conflict both within as well as persecution to some degree from without. We don't know exactly its nature. But he is writing to them saying, do not fear those things that could be threatening you, but also don't be one asserting yourself. Don't make your existence in the church about gaining your power, your authority, the attention you want. Instead, rest in what God has done for you, knowing that his work will be completed. What he starts, he will complete. Rest in that and look out at the needs of others as a way to respond to the gift God's given you. So to give us context here, I'll read from verse 1 through verse 18, but our sermon is on 12 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith, comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all attention up here, all eyes up here, all right? This time is for you too, right? Not just grown-up time. The grown-ups should probably listen too, though. So kids, let's say someone came up to you at a playground, another kid, and they said mean things to you. And they even said, I think if you believe in God, that's dumb. And I bet I could beat up your God. Do you think they could? No. No kid could beat up God, right? But what if all of a sudden the whole army of our country said, they were going to destroy God. Could they do it? No. An army can. But what if every army on the whole world got together and said, we are going to go destroy God so those Christians don't have anything to believe in anymore? Could they do it? No. Nothing in this whole world could ever destroy God. And could they make God afraid? No. They couldn't. Can anyone ever make God change his mind about the promises he made to you? Could anybody make him do that? No. And God can't break his promises. Did you know that? He can't. So if he promises he's going to love you forever just for you believing in Jesus and take you to heaven with him, can anything make him stop that? Nope. So in our verses today, Paul was talking to some of the Christians in the city of Philippi, and he was reminding them, you have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of at all, because nobody can make God stop loving you. So do you think maybe sometimes people might make fun of you for believing in Jesus? They might. They might hurt your feelings, right? You know, in some places in the world, people are put in jail just for believing in Jesus. But you know what? They don't stop. They trust him even more, because when that happens, they realize, God's going to save me. Even if I'm here in jail, I'm going to be in heaven with him forever. Nobody can take that away from me. Isn't that awesome? So next time you are maybe afraid, or maybe people are mean to you for being someone who believes in Jesus, remember, he'll always love you, and he'll take you home to heaven with him someday, and nothing can take that away. Okay? Think about that during our sermon, all right? Thank you for listening. So Paul is now going to be touching a little bit more on his situation as he's imprisoned in Rome. And that is important for us to get the context of that so we get what he's writing about. And you have to remember how he got himself there. And very literally, he got himself there. He easily could have chosen not to be in prison. But he chose to obey the word of the Lord instead. If you call, as we get into the latter part of the book of Acts, Paul is going to take the collection to Jerusalem. He's going to go back and visit the saints there in Jerusalem. And everyone's pleading him, no, don't do it, Paul. You can't go to Jerusalem. They're waiting for you. They're going to get you. It'll probably end in your death. Paul knows this, but says, too bad. I got to do it. And sure enough, he is captured there in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin there, made up the religious leaders of Jerusalem there, are trying to do anything they can do with all kinds of crazy charges against him to put him to death. And Paul, very wisely, says, I'm only here about the resurrection, guys. Which right away turns the two parties, the liberals and the conservatives there, against each other because they couldn't agree on the resurrection. I got to think Paul had this great smirk while he's sitting back watching all this happen. But it didn't go peacefully. The Roman authorities came in and pulled Paul out because they said, the text says, they thought they were going to tear Paul to pieces. So they pull him out. And he's now tried before Roman authorities because he's a Roman citizen. The Jews can't put him to death. Every official, through the series of trials that Paul goes through, agrees there's nothing to put this guy to death for or even to imprison him for. But while he had been awaiting his trial there, says the text, the Lord stood next to Paul and said, as you've testified here, you need to testify in Rome. So Paul realizes, okay, I got to do it this way. So in the midst of these trials, the Jews keep trying to bring false charges to him, and Roman authorities are saying, there's nothing here, guys. Paul says, okay, enough of this. I appeal to Caesar. Now what that effectively does is keeps him in prison, because it's going to be years till he gets a trial from Caesar, and he knows that. Instead of going free and setting his own agenda and doing what he would love to do, he voluntarily obeys the word of the Lord, appeals to Caesar, and he's in house arrest in Rome, with some degree of freedom, but chained to a guard, most likely. He can receive visitors, but he's stuck there till he gets a trial. He doesn't know how long that's going to be. So here's someone who, simply because he's preaching the gospel and then obeying the Lord, he's in prison. But again, look at the attitude he has here about his situation. What he's going to do is similar to last week. He's going to model for them and for us what selfless partnership in the gospel looks like. Then he's going to ground us again, like he did last week, in reasons for us to have no fear at all. And then what he's going to do is show us how crucial a pure gospel being proclaimed is to this partnership that we have. Again, when Paul's going to be calling us and the Philippians to unity, it is not unity for unity's sake. That's always a popular call in our culture. But basically what Paul's going to say is what matters the most is a pure gospel that we proclaim and that we adhere to. And without that, we have nothing. He's going to give us a look that I think is going to challenge how we view keeping a pure gospel is. So, he begins here showing us what I'm going to call, I hate how cliche this phrase has become, but we're going to use it anyway, gospel driven. It's on nearly everything published by Crossway, and that's fine. But that is what's happening here, though. He's not just being selfless because he's, a monk or something like that. And he's not, don't hear Pollyanna's glad game being played here either. This is not just power of positive thinking in tough times. The gospel is driving him to see this situation in a certain light. And we need to see that ourselves. So you don't get any sense that his being in prison is a setback. I'm not sure any of you, if you were taken to jail, especially against your own, not against your wishes, but wrongfully. You're an innocent person. You're in jail. How does that come? How would that not be viewed by you as a setback? And setback is kind of mild. That's an utter tragedy. How would you come to view this as Paul does? Again, he could have even gone free himself, but he views this as strategic, and I also hate that word. It has all this gross Madison Avenue manipulative church growth kind of baggage to it that I don't want us to drag into this at all. But Paul is realizing, okay, here I am. And Paul, because the gospel is so before him, he's so aware of the death and eternal punishment he deserved, and yet now the fact that he's a royal adopted heir to a kingdom, he's so aware of what he's been given. He can look at this situation where he's unjustly imprisoned and say, well, the most important thing in the universe hasn't been taken away from me. And the most important thing in the universe is something that I can continue to walk in right here. And so instead of viewing it as a setback, Paul's saying, Philippians, guess what? Great news. The whole imperial guard is aware of why I'm here. And many historians and scholars have pointed out, this would have been a very unique situation. People haven't even heard of Christianity for the most part. The church in Rome is still quite small. But someone being imprisoned for this, Roman persecutions hadn't happened yet. Only the persecutions, for the most part, that Christians had experienced so far were Jewish. There were riots in certain places, for instance, when Paul was in Philippi, but that wasn't, we persecute Christians. These are guys saying, hey, he took our demon-possessed fortune-telling girl away. Now we're not making any money. Go beat that guy up. Okay? It's not persecution of Christians yet. So here's a guy, and word's spreading. So this guy appealed to Caesar, and he could have gone free, and yet here he is, and believing in this guy Christ. Who is this guy? Why would this be so important? He wouldn't just deny it and walk out. So the only way you and I can be doing this kind of thing is, again, having the eternal perspective in the midst of our temporary trials. And again, I'm using a lot of terms I'm not thrilled about today. Eternal perspective often, I think, is thrown out as quit whining, this won't last forever. And maybe sometimes we do need to hear that, okay? Maybe sometimes we are whining and we can put things in perspective. But I don't want us to just view it as short versus long, okay? Short trials now and forever in the future. We do need to keep that in mind. But it's also a what matters most mentality. And don't look at this again as stoic endurance on Paul's, okay? Does he have to put forth serious effort here? Yes. Do we know that this time in prison is very difficult for Paul? He's very honest about that, okay? But this is not stoicism we see here. This is Paul saying, all right, here are my options. I could rise every morning and focus on what I'm being deprived of. I could do that. I could list all the things I'd rather be doing, the places I'd rather be. The situations that would be far more just for me. I could focus on that. I could sit here and wallow in all the legitimate injustices that are happening to him, okay? He is truly being treated in an unjust manner. Or I could rise each day and realize this day is a gift I do not deserve to have. I am standing in a place where I am loved by the King of the universe who I committed high treason against and still struggle with it. And right now, that high king, who is going to reign forever, has reminded me yet again through his word that I am his beloved child. And there's a spot he's reserved for me right next to him at his table that no one else can ever take it. I'm going to sit there forever. And he's actually permitted me to be the face of his gospel, of his good news to those who don't know it. He's actually entrusted someone like me who actually sought and did carry out death sentences against his other children before I was a believer. And he's letting me now bring this message of hope to people who would otherwise perish. So that is where Paul focuses every morning. Not literally, it's what he thought first thing in the morning. But that is what his day is driven by. I have been given so much. Why would I focus on what I don't have as though I deserve those things? I'm going to focus on what I get to do as a representative of this king who saved me. And I get to bring that news to each guard who comes to me. And I don't think he was handing out the same tract, okay? They are, again, you can't live the gospel, okay? You've heard this spiel a lot, I know. Only Jesus lived the gospel. Okay, only his life is the actual good news. But our lives are called to reflect the gospel. We have to live in light of that gospel. Your life, no matter how good you are, can't save anybody. Okay? But we can live in light of what has saved us. We can reflect the kind of hope we have through our lives so that we know full well that, as Paul did another time he was in prison in Philippi, remember? He's in jail, unjustly having been beaten near death. And what does he do? He sings praises to God in his jail cell. And when he could go free, doesn't. So he spares the jailer his life. We don't get the idea that he had presented the gospel at all to the jailer. But what's the guy ask? All right, man. I'll have what you're having. What do you got that makes you respond this way? You have a hope that I don't have. What must I do to be saved, he says. So we know it is Paul's attitude in these circumstances, as well as the truth of what he preaches, that is demonstrating this hope. But again, please don't hear Paul as just gutting this out, because that's typically our knee-jerk reaction. All right, I don't know what situations cause you to have to gear up, okay? We all are facing them, some of them far more severe than others. Whether it is a difficult marriage, a difficult job, horrifying health circumstances, whatever it is, all of us have situations we have to face. We have to say, okay, I don't want this to be the same failure it was last time. I don't want this to cause the damage it caused last time. I don't want another scar on me or one I leave on somebody else. What do I got to do to prepare myself to go into this tough situation? Gutting it out won't help for long. You might get through a few of those unscathed, but the damage you're doing inside to your own soul is getting worse. The only thing that can get us through those situations with any real honesty about what needs to actually happen, meaning you get through it in a in a way that glorifies God, is reminding us who we are. We need him to remind us who we are. I'm entering into this difficult situation not as me who has to protect my needs and my rights, but I'm entering into this situation as God's child who he loves dearly and as his representative of all that has saved me. And I want what I do in this difficult situation to reflect that and not have people assume the exact opposite because of how I behave, because of the things I say or whatever else. You can't gut that out. You've got to be carried by the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, reminding you of who you are and reminding us of what makes sense in light of who we are. If any of you think, yeah, I know, that's easy. Oh dear, please reconsider. It is not easy. It makes total sense on paper. It's very easy to get. It is very hard for us to let go of self in those situations and say, Lord, whatever happens to me, I know your promises can't be taken away. I know my identity cannot be taken away because my identity is in you. Please carry me through this and let that be clear to anyone I interact with in this difficult situation. So Paul has an interesting phrase here. At the end here, in verse 13, he says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. If any of you have New King James, it'll say in Christ. And that's more literally what the Greek is saying. But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How can his chains be in Christ? Well, many scholars think Paul's actually, and I know many of you know I throw a flag when people, I think, cop out and say he means both. I think actually he might here, okay? So I'm not copping out either. No, many scholars think he's making a very interesting play, not play on words, but a double meaning here. Yes, it is because of Christ, in the sense for Christ, that he's in prison. But he's saying it's in Christ because he's actually, while suffering, like this, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, as I'll say elsewhere. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee translates it this way, or paraphrases it this way. It has become clear that I am in chains because I'm a man in Christ, and that my chains are in part a picture of my discipleship as one who is participating in the sufferings of Christ himself. So again, because he is in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? Covered by him. His death is for you. His life is for you. And the new life he won for you by rising again is in you. Okay. If that's what he possesses, which he does, then he realizes, then I can stay here in physical chains and it doesn't have to destroy me.
and I can look at this as an opportunity instead of a tragedy. So, and take joy in the fact that everyone who knows me knows why I'm here. And see that, oddly enough, as a privilege, not a tragedy. In verse 14, he then shows another angle here of what this imprisonment has accomplished for the kingdom. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So the church in Rome, we don't know what kind of interactions he had with them. We know that some of them weren't positive by the following verses. Nevertheless, he says, the brothers, again, that would already mean the existing church, are emboldened by Paul. Here's Paul in prison because of Christ. Every time they visit him, he's nothing but joyful. He's viewing this as an opportunity for the kingdom to grow. And they are seeing that, okay, what am I complaining about? Okay, what am I afraid of? Yes, this kind of confidence is mine too. Because what can man do to us that would take away our hope? Nothing. And please, again, when I'm saying these things now, please don't hear me downplaying the difficulties that all of us do undergo in this life. I don't have a clue what some of you are going through. I'm well aware of that. And many of us have gone through things that are so incredibly painful, and some of us are in them right now. You wonder, I don't know how I put one foot in front of the other. I don't know. Please know, I am not trying to downplay any of the suffering that you guys are undergoing. I just want us to see that as difficult and overwhelming as our sufferings are now, they are nothing in comparison to the glory that will be revealed, as Paul says in Romans 8. Paul never says, mind over matter, ever to our problems. Just pretend it's not there. Never. And don't hear me saying that here either. We just have to say, as painful as it is now, the joy we are going to have forever will eclipse this pain, which does not seem possible when we're this side of heaven, does it? That's why we got to cling to these things. That's what faith is, right? Faith says, I don't know exactly. I can't do the math on this, but I know you're trustworthy, Lord, and your word can't be broken. So even though I can't see how this will work out, I'm trusting your word that it will. And give me peace now, this side of that. Let me rest in that now. Let me experience as much of that reality, this side of heaven, as I can. So I can reflect this hope too and not be undone by the truly painful things that I have to face. And I think often we need to take stock of what this fear of mankind can do to us. And often, I know we talk about the physical results of stress. I'm one of them, okay? Ever since my heart attack, when I have stress, the chest and arm pain comes back. That's a great alarm. Yes, that's something we do need to obviously care for each other in that. But I think often we don't realize the spiritual side of what fear does. Okay, and I don't just mean fear of getting hurt in a car accident. I mean fear of mankind, fear of man, if you know the discussion often in our circles, fear of man. What might they think? What might they do? How might they reject me? All the things that often are in our minds that drive many of our decisions. And then we don't realize how much that mindset turns us in on ourselves, because it gets us in a self-preservation mode. Very similar to Israel about to enter the promised land saying, the giants are too big, guys. What, they can't? They're going to defeat God? And so God rightly said, that has no place in my kingdom. That's going to go. The younger generation that trusts me will enter. But don't hear me saying, if any of you struggle with fear, because we all do, I just owned my own, that we're out. Hardly. What it's a picture of is the old generation is a picture of the old nature. And that old nature is being pushed away and erased and killed off more and more, because who we are, God says, is the new, even though often we live like the old. But that fear turns us away from the needs of others, because I'm just saying, I got to take care of me, me, me. But God is the one, we know this, caring for us. What possible efforts could I put forth that are going to outdo his care for us? Of course none, we know that, but it's hard to walk in those shoes. But also, that self-preservation mode of just worrying about what others might do to me, might think of me. turns us away from relying on the promises of God. We're so focused on us that we aren't be able to say, as Paul does, whatever man throws at me. And it's going to hurt, plenty of it. It can't undo what God has promised me. And so I'm going to live there. I'm going to rely on that. I'm going to focus on those things and not on the opinions or actions or words of others. Yes, very, very difficult for us to put that into practice. But that's what his Spirit is doing in us. Again, remember, he starts this work. There's one force working here, okay? It's not God doing his part, you doing yours. It's not how it works. Remember, as we, those of you who were with us at the end of Ezekiel, remember that life-giving river? Wherever it went, what did it produce? Thriving life on the banks of both sides. So one force, but it's a life-producing force. He's producing more of this new life in us and killing off the old that wants to only focus on self and that will destroy you with the kind of fear that that produces. And I think often when we think less on an individual level, more on a church level, or perhaps more just on the kind of Christianity level, particularly in America, I think we are fearing very much the wrong things. And especially in election years, you hear people very often talking about the fear of what might happen as persecution. Because if this person gets elected, the church will be persecuted. If that person gets elected, society will change and we'll be persecuted or destroy Christianity, whatever else. And that is really misplacing our concern. We should fear nothing, okay? But there are plenty of things we should be concerned about. And I will suggest to you that there's never been in the history of the world a situation where vibrant Christianity in a culture was wiped out because of persecution. That whenever Christianity dies in a culture, it always is from decay from within, not from persecution from without. And now some of you are going to say, what about Islam in the late Middle Ages? Islam came into no large culture and wiped out a vibrant Christianity. What it wiped out was a bizarre, mystical version of Christianity that none of us would even recognize. Are there certain villages here or there that over the years have been persecuted and wiped out? Sure. They killed people. They didn't wipe out Christianity. Wherever persecution happens, Christianity grows stronger. I mean, look at China right now. Try as that government has for who knows how long to wipe it out. Look at it now. And look at all the amazing stories we're hearing in the Middle East right now. With all that ISIS is doing, and nevertheless, yes, villages might be wiped out, but Christianity is growing. So again, we should fear nothing, but our concern should be what we see in the mirror, both as a church and as individuals. Because two things, I think, are what often wipe out Christianity or cause it to die. Look at Europe and look at America, okay? We all talk about how very dead Europe is. Was that because persecution came in and wiped it out? No. Church and state working together as one force is always a death knell. You get all this earthly power behind it. Now everyone is culturally a Christian, and when everyone is culturally a Christian, nobody is a sinner in need of grace. And so you start just trying to organize a society that looks good. You get very confident in how good everybody is, and no one is relying on Christ, and then it dies. So I'll call that obesity. And look at America. Are we being persecuted? And please don't, again, say, well, yeah, we can't put the nativity up in front of the fire hall like we used to. Please. I think we are probably facing persecution in our future. We should never ask for it, but we certainly shouldn't fear it. And if persecution did come to our country, the church would lose a lot of weight. The obesity that we experience now would be trimmed because no one's along for the cultural ride when it's difficult. And the church is then stripped down to really the only hope it ever had in the first place, the gospel, but all the other things we were focusing on instead distracted us. And our hope shines more when that's the case. And so we see it with Paul. Does persecution shut down the gospel in Paul? No. He goes to the Philippian jail. The guy's whole household is now a believer. He's now here in jail in Rome. The entire imperial guard has heard the gospel now. and now the church in Rome is being empowered by it. So that's the kind of confidence we should have in the face of whether it's individual persecution from families, from workers, from neighbors, or if there should be cultural persecution in our future. Lord, use this as an opportunity to grow your church and cause me to reflect your gospel more purely, the hope I have more purely, more brightly. And don't let me respond in fear. Paul then shows us again how incredible his attitude is, driven by the gospel. In verses 15 through 18, he references the fact that there are some people in Rome who are preaching the gospel to afflict him. He says it's out of rivalry and envy. He says, now some are doing it out of love, and he's grateful for that. But then he does something here that I think would actually be out of the typical order of priorities that we would have. Because he basically puts, without asking, this question in front of us: what's more important? Some of you are going to hate this, by the way. I know it, okay? What's more important, what you believe or what you do? Your beliefs or your actions? Which one's more important? The typical answer for, I think, we have an evangelical answer and a more liberal answer, would be what you do. The evangelical answer would say, the theology doesn't matter. What you believe doesn't matter. Are you on fire for God? That's what matters. Or the more liberal side, your beliefs don't matter. We can't even agree on anything anyway. What matters is how are you changing society? But what Paul here is saying is that actually what you believe matters more. Now, I know some of you are like, and is the time we could all, someone would say typical Presbyterians. Well, that's a moment, isn't it? Typical Presbyterian excuse. Please don't hear me saying what we do doesn't matter. I mean, look how much Paul is confronting what we do. Our actions matter incredibly. They're very, very, very important. As high as the premium is on our actions, what we believe is that much higher. How do I get that from this? Paul's saying, hey, these guys are out there afflicting me, preaching out of rivalry. Who cares? The gospel's being preached. Isn't that awesome? Now, these are not false teachers. Paul would never be okay with that going on. They're preaching the true gospel, but they're doing it out of some sense of bitter rivalry. And if any of you wonder, that doesn't add up. How could that even happen? Call up any pastor who's willing to be honest with you, and he will let you know about the very real and constant struggle about envy of those pastors and theologians who are far more notable and have much more notoriety than he does. Just ask me that. I'll be honest with you. It is a very real struggle. This should not surprise you at all that this was going on. But Paul's point is this. Their actions, yes, they're sinful. But the gospel getting forth is what is the most important. And if I'm sure Paul had a chance to get out and confront these guys, he would do so. He cares about the heart of any Christian. But what we can't let ourselves do is cave in to the Christian influence, as well as without, say, at the end of the day, guys, what matters most is what you're doing. What does 1 Corinthians 13 show us? You could do the most amazing, spiritual, pious actions possible. And without love, and don't just hear Hallmark love, without love of God being the motivation behind that, they are worthless. So what Scripture tells us here is that it doesn't matter what you do if you don't believe in Christ. That's how important it is to have everything we do be flowing from what's been done for us. Paul can even be afflicted by these people who are sinning and say, hey, they're preaching the gospel, so I'm going to rejoice. Not just tolerate it, he's going to rejoice in that. Well, how can he do that? Because that's what the gospel produces. Paul can have that attitude here because he does have his priorities straight. He does realize that everything's got to flow from what I believe. Christianity is first and foremost a religion that is believed, not one that we go do. That's why this idea of doing and living the gospel is very confusing and unhelpful. We first rest in what's been done for us once and for all. And if we aren't resting in that, it doesn't matter what we do. As a non-Christian, it means whatever you're doing, you can't earn the love of God. All that our works earn is a justifiable sentence. But God begs the world, why would you take that route? That's why I sent my son to take it for you. Just rest in me, and it's taken care of forever. As Christians, though, when we are out there doing various things without the gospel being our motivation, without gratitude for God being the reason why we're doing it, then we become the people like this, these people doing it out of self, rivalry or envy or whatever else would motivate us. And those are the kinds of actions that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3 that are burned up. They aren't the things that he rewards us for in heaven. Again, we all get the reward of Christ's life. That's the only reason any of us have a place there. But the kinds of things that he says are pleasing to him are the things done not out of, okay, I'll serve here because I don't want people to think bad of me, or I'll do this action here because I just feel too bad about myself if I didn't do it. Often these selfish motivations, yes, we might have done the right thing outwardly, others might benefit from that, but that doesn't count as obedience to God. And this idea that what we do matters more than what we believe says, well, then God, loving God doesn't need to be the motivation. It all starts from saying, yes, Christ is my only hope. And if I rest in that, that moves me to want to serve because I realize that I'm cared for permanently. And no joy this side of heaven can even come close to giving me anything better than that. So, yes, I want to serve because it's a way to say thank you to my Father who's done so much for me. That can be daunting because we're looking for ways to express this love. We realize, but if it's only obedience, if I'm loving God out of the gospel, I don't feel like I do a good job with that. I'm very often even doing the right thing outwardly, let alone the right thing inwardly. So what kind of a battle am I up against if I'm going to ever be pleasing to the Lord? And that's, we got to come back again to see why Paul has a reason to rejoice. Like he said last week, what God starts, he completes. Our salvation's already guaranteed. That doesn't just mean heaven at the end. It means right now in your greatest trials or greatest achievements. God is looking at you and so full of love for you and pride in you because he sees the Son that he was so proud in. And not just a Jesus mask over your face, not actually loving you. He really, truly loves you that much. And when we do offer him these stained and cracked good works with elements of real gratitude, though it's never perfect, that's the artwork he puts up on his fridge, proud of it. Not because it's actually good artwork. Sorry, kids. But because what is lacking in it has been made up for by Christ. And therefore, this is a Mona Lisa in his art gallery. Perfect, with nothing for him to be ashamed of in us or angry at us because Christ has done this all in our place. That moves us out of self. That allows us to stand in the face of fear. That allows us to call even the worst trials, I can have a joy in this, not through power of positive thinking, but because the weight of glory that's waiting for me outweighs what I'm going through now. Nothing can take that away.